person and a harmonious person and a temperate person. But as soon as you add people to the mix, things change, don't they? As soon as you add the reality of relationships to the mix, it's a whole lot harder for me to live out my Christianity. And I've kind of got two choices as I face that reality. Like, as I face the reality that when you add people to my life or relationships to my life, it's suddenly really hard to be a Christian. One of them is deferral and blame. You see, I'm not an angry person, but you make me so angry. I'm a really patient person, but you test me to the limits. You see, it's not me, it's you. And that's the one option we've got. We can go through life just deferring and blaming and really making it about others. The other is kind of what the Bible is going to do quite spectacularly over the next 3 weeks, is that we turn the lens onto ourselves and we acknowledge that we never get to speak about effectively following Christ beyond the degree to which our relationships thrive. And it's a painful and inconvenient reality. There's verses all over the Bible that speak of the danger of claiming to love God and getting this really wrong. That's the greatest commandment. I wish God had just stopped when he said, love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind. And I could just like be in worship and Quentin could be leading us in an amazing way. And I could be like, I have got the first commandment down. I wish Jesus had stopped there and didn't say, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Because that's the part where things fall down. So for the next 3 weeks, we look into the realities of some relationships that really call out of us the reality of living either in harmony or not. We're going to look at marriage this week. Over the next 2 weeks, we'll look at work and employment, those relationships, and we'll also look at parenting. As I begin speaking about marriage, I just want to acknowledge a couple of things. I know that many of you in the room aren't currently married, and so I've been thoughtful in the way I've prepared. I really believe you could walk out of the room today going, that was really helpful to me beyond just the context of marriage. The second thing I want to acknowledge is that this is an emotionally loaded topic. And so this is not some neutral topic that we just talk about. This is something we talk into with a huge spectrum of people in the room. You know, we've got some people who may be just married and loving it. I mean, we had a couple this morning. They're like 5 days been married. They're back from their honeymoon. They're like, marriage. This thing's easy, man. And we've got some people who maybe really are struggling in their marriage. We've got some people that are just in a tough place. And then we've got people who long to be married. And you have people that have been married. And some of the pain and the destruction has led to divorce. This morning we had the reality of some blended families trying to make sense of the complexity of thriving in that realm. This is an incredibly loaded topic. And if you find yourself not in that, what often in Christianity looks like the mainstream, I want to say you're really welcome. And we want to be the kind of church that doesn't serve some narrow little band of churchianity. And to our shame, this is what the church often gets wrong. It often somehow manages to put out this message that to be married is the main thing, to be married is the right thing, and it kind of says something about you if you are, and it says something about you if you're not. And it's such nonsense. And the Bible does nothing of the sort. In fact, the two most impressive men in the Bible are inconveniently single. And so I want to call us to continue to be this PM congregation. We've been through a radical thing. If you'd come in here 2.5 years ago, you would have found a crowd that was radically single with the occasional married couple. And now we find ourselves just having celebrated so many people being married. But please let us never become a crowd that just says, hey, let's now do life for marriage. Let's have sermons for marriage. Let's dominate our conversations around marriage. God calls us to continue to be a broad church that's massively welcoming and massively inclusive. And so let's work hard at that, acknowledging that it's probably a weakness that we have. And if we're not getting that right, I want to invite you to have the courage to come and say, hey, I believe we could love this group of people or people in this sort of circumstance better. And so we're going to read this scripture first, a nice controversial one. It doesn't take long to get controversial. Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. I'm talking about Christ and the church. There's some controversy in there, and I'm wanting to draw your attention. If you go into the Common Ground website, you'll find that Into Healthy Relationships banner. Click on that. You'll find two documents controversially entitled, Must a Wife Really Submit to Her Husband? Happy reading. I'm anticipating a fair number of clicks over there. But today I want to preach in an unusual way. I actually want to back away from the scripture at hand for the vast majority of my time. And I want to look at the context and the background that this scripture is written into. And then in the last few minutes, we'll dive into those verses we've just read. And this is the reason, as I've prepared for this week, I've had such a conviction that there is such danger in giving you obligatory religion. You see, I've got very little doubt that I can convince you that those words that we just read are really in the Bible, and they really actually just mean what they seem to mean, face value. But I'm not convinced that happy, thriving, ongoing marriages are the result of two people saying, I reckon it's true, I reckon it's in the Bible, and so we ought to do it. You see, that's a religious approach to the Bible, which says the Bible has some principles and it has some rules, and we respect them, and so we're going to do our best to follow them. That'll get you to Tuesday morning, but it won't get you much further. It's kind of like me giving you this vehicle and saying, like, this is the vehicle. This is God's intended purpose for marriage. Oh, we took the engine out a while ago. Happy driving. You know, you may just, like, inspired by tonight, just push that vehicle out of here and, like, push it all the way home and be like, yeah, the vehicle of our marriage is working. And maybe some of you will hit downhills for the first bit and say, this is amazing. But the uphills will come and the tiredness will come. And if all we've got to fall back on is the Bible tells me so, what we're subscribing to is just kind of a religious obligation. And the Bible has far more for us. The Bible does tell us how. But the reason I'm, or what, and why we should, but the reason I'm wanting to back up today is I believe the Bible has for us a profoundly beautiful and compelling and inspiring reasoning behind these verses we've just read. And if we don't get to that, if we don't get to this fuel that can drive us and inspire us and keep us on, we're going to continue to see marriages that kind of get off to an enthusiastic start but kind of need this attention all the way along as the fuel runs out. I'm hoping that tonight, as we look just a little more fully at what Paul's actually saying, that we're able to say not just, yes, I admit the Bible does say that, but wow, living in the kingdom of God is truly profoundly different to this culture in a way that is refreshing and life-giving to my soul. And so we don't have time to do this, but what's really important to realize is Ephesians 5 doesn't just suddenly start at verse 21. We tend to read these passages and just read a little section and say, okay, this is what this means. You see, Paul has for 4.5 chapters been unpacking very intentionally a whole lot of instruction, a whole lot of guidance that leads to this passage. And very quickly, I want to remind you, he's told us, he said, before I tell you about anything else, I want to remind you that you are in Christ. I want to remind you of everything that Christ has done for you. Christ has died on the cross. Christ has defeated the powers that once ruled over your life. Christ has brought you into free relationship with the Father. And because of that, only because of that, you can now walk out the kind of life that is significant and fulfilling and free of being under the power of sin and death. And so he kind of gets to this idea of walk this way. Because Christ has done all of that, therefore walk in this way. And I want to just summarize what we've been covering in that walk this way section quickly with just three excerpts from earlier in chapter 5. He started by saying, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. A little later on, he says, be careful how you live, not as unwise, but wise. Make the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And later on, he starts where we're going tonight. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so where he starts, he says, hey, you've got to know that you're loved. You've got to know that you're a son or a daughter of God, and nothing can change that. If you have come into his kingdom, if you have accepted the fullness of what he did for you on the cross, you are now a beloved son or daughter of Christ. That is the important place to start. And he says, and now that you're a son or daughter of this Father, follow the example of the Father. Live out the hereditary traits of your dad. And you're probably going like, whoa, how exactly do you live out God's example? I mean, God kind of in the beginning creates like the universe. Like I tried that once. I don't know how to follow God's example, but he tells us here, how do you follow God's example? Just as Christ. You see, the incredible thing is God doesn't just sit in heaven and say, be like me. He sends Jesus Christ to live among us. And Jesus lives out this life. It becomes this shining example, this kind of, this technicolor picture of what full kingdom life is meant to be like. And so Paul says, now that you're children of God, be like God. And if you want the best example, imitate Jesus. Look to Jesus' example, which leads you hopefully to this next thought. I hope this is the next thought of most people in the room. There is no possible way I could come close to even doing that. Is it just me? There's no way that I could do that. And he anticipates this, and he says this amazing thing. He says, don't be controlled by wine, which leads to debauchery, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. And what he's saying there is you're going to have to come under a powerful force that makes you different from what you are if you're going to live in the footsteps of Jesus. I was speaking to a man from our AM meeting, a man who got off to a shocking start in life, was just brought up in a home full of alcohol abuse, so hectic that at the age of 16, he was forced out the front door to go figure out life for himself, joined the Navy, because that's a great thing to do. You know, you'll find a lot of great examples around you in the Navy, joined the Navy, got into that whole lifestyle, traveling the world, a whole lot of drinking, a whole lot of debauchery, and eventually met this woman that just he was in love with, and he married her, and on his wedding day, two friends came up to him and said basically opposing things. The first one said, are you crazy? You married? I mean, you won't make it to next month. Another friend comes up to him and says, I am so happy that you're getting married. And he thinks, oh, this is better. And this friend says to him, Clive, you're the kind of guy that if you don't get a wife by your side, you'll be dead in a year. I'm so glad that you married. These are the two like encouraging words he has. Like, you live in a way that you're probably going to either be dead or your marriage won't last till next month. He's recently celebrated his 50th wedding anniversary. How? How does a man go from there to 50 years? Not only of having made it 50 years, but a flourishing marriage with amazing kids and amazing grandkids living in the purposes and plans of God. How? Well, you see, early on in his marriage, he has this powerful encounter with Christ. And Christ's finished work on the cross defeats the powers that have always ruled over his life. And he receives the Holy Spirit. And he said to me last week when Gareth preached, he came up to me and said, Bruce, you know the thing about wine? You know the thing about being drunk? And I kind of didn't want to admit that I did, but I was like, oh, yeah, Clive. And he said, well, here's two things about drunkenness. First, you don't need to tell anyone you're drunk. You know, you know the drunk guy at the party. You know the drunk guy in the room. That's the first thing. And then the second thing is that people look at you and say, who on earth are you? That's why a lot of introverts actually battle with alcohol abuse, because they're like, I'm normally so shy, a few of those, and I'm just brimming with confidence. I just want to chat to everybody, find out everybody's story. I'm like telling funny jokes. People aren't laughing, but deep down, I think they think they're funny. It's amazing. And people are looking at you and going, who are you? And this man said, that's what has happened to me, as the Holy Spirit has filled my life. I found that I don't have to go to these old mates of mine and tell them, hey, by the way, now I'm a Christian. They come to me and say, what on earth happened to you? We thought you weren't going to make March 1968 or whatever it was. And here you are, 50 years. What has happened to you? You're a different person. How can you explain the change? You see, this is something of what the scripture means. If you're going to live out God's purposes for your life, you're probably going to have to be a very different person than you are. But here's the good news. God promises us the Holy Spirit to come and be this powerful force ruling over our lives to change us for good and not for bad, like alcohol. And so I've got to really move on here. Maybe you ask, how will I know that I'm living in the power of the Holy Spirit? And Paul answers this as well. He says something truly powerfully significant will happen. If you're part of a community and everybody starts coming under the power of the Holy Spirit, you know what that will look like? He doesn't say like goosebumps or like really strong emotions. What he says is you'll start to submit to one another. Something truly supernatural will happen. Where before your human tendency was to compete with one another for ascendancy, start to submit to one another. And then, and Paul, over the next chapters, is going to unpack. Well, let me tell you how that looks in three triangles. He basically brings three different situations to us, three triangles, just places in life that it's obvious that there's a pecking order or a hierarchy. He speaks about marriage, he speaks about employment, and he speaks about parenting. I mean, employers, employees, who's at the top of the triangle? The big boss man. Parents, children, who's at the top of the triangle? Parents. Marriage, who's at the top of the triangle? Well, there's a big debate in our culture about that, isn't there? And we'll talk a little bit more about it. Interestingly, Aristotle, the philosopher, in this time when Paul was writing, had three rules that he said could guarantee a flourishing society. If everybody would buy into these three rules, society would flourish. There they are. Wives, obey your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Slaves, obey your masters. A whole lot of people bought into his teaching and said, we need to produce a flourishing society. And so let's do this. And it went horrendously badly. Because what happens with human beings, as soon as you arrange yourself into some sort of hierarchy where somebody's under somebody else, the people that are over always dominate, they're always harsh, they always seek their own interests, and it was an absolute flop. And it's probably why Paul is writing on exactly those three things. Somebody's probably come to him and said, hey, Aristotle's view of life, what do we believe about that in terms of the gospel? We could dive into what Paul has to say, but I want to just continue just a little bit before we get there. See, I want us to see, Paul started by saying, I want you to follow the example of Jesus. Remember, that's the first part of Ephesians chapter 5. And the interesting thing is Jesus comes into a world of triangles. We can just go forward to that slide, the triangle line again. You see, when Jesus arrives on this planet, there's the reality of this everywhere. Firstly, the Romans, who are occupying the territory he's in, their idea of a successful life is if you serve your way into the army and you're faithful, you can become a commander over 10 men. If that goes well, you can become a centurion over 100 men. If that goes really well, you can rule over 60 centurions, which is 6,000 men, which is a legion. It makes you a legate. You see, Romans knew that there's a triangle in life, and only a few of us can get to where we want to get to, and it's time to start to make our way up the triangle. Interestingly, Greeks had the same thing. Just born at the same time, the Greek culture would have said life is all about philosophy and power of thought and ideas. And you need to learn how to put yourself forward with great rhetoric and great confidence. You may be invited into senates and forums, and you may be able to shape the world with your thoughts. But it's a triangle. You've got to get above some other people. The Hebrews, who we see as spiritual people, and they were, they had this triangle as well. You see, they had 630 laws that you were meant to obey if you were a faithful follower of God. And if that went particularly well, you could become a priest and you could become part of the ruling council. And there were even different courts around the temple, and depending on your spiritual status, you could get closer and closer. In fact, there was one guy who once a year was allowed into a place called the Holy of Holies. And you see, when you arrived there, you knew, dude, I am now at the top of the triangle. I get a once-in-a-lifetime spiritual experience. And Jesus is born into this world. What this world is telling everybody is work hard, be the best you can be, and fight others off to get to the top. Sound familiar? At all? Not just a history lesson from thousands of years ago, at all. But with Jesus, we immediately get the idea that something's wrong. You see, this Savior of the world, born in a stable, born into obscurity, a poor family from a tiny town as a carpenter. What kind of Savior is this? But I think if we all allow our cultural instinct to kick in, we say, it's fine. Actually, that's a good thing. He's at the bottom of the triangle, and now all he has to do is get up to the top. Go, Jesus. This is like the ultimate rags to riches story. And lo and behold, this starts to happen. Jesus starts to preach and teach with great authority. There are miracles. Hundreds start to follow him. Thousands start to follow him. And one day we realize he's at the top of the pyramid because one of his disciples says to him something we all dream of hearing. Jesus, everyone is looking for you. It's like you are the man, you are the guy that everybody is looking for. And we're like, yeah, he made it. He did it. And Jesus says, we must go somewhere else. All that work, all that effort, we must go somewhere else. Must give up our triangle that we've so carefully constructed and go start again in obscurity for other people. And if you think of Jesus' teaching and his life example, these are not scattered examples where Jesus is in essence is saying, I care nothing for triangles. I care nothing for this journey to the top of the triangle that you seem so invested in. You see, he gets the opportunity to hang out with powerful political and religious figures, the who's who of the day. But instead of being there, we find him here with the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the drunkards. Not a great way to the top of the triangle. He collects 12 random men to be those who join his team. They're so random that in Acts, people look at them and literally say, these are uneducated buffoons. How on earth are these guys in charge? And think of his teaching. He teaches a parable. He says, when offered a seat at the table, take the lowest seat. He looks at the rich and powerful and he says, oh, how difficult it is for them to enter the kingdom of God. Think about his quotes, none of which make it onto Instagram or fridge magnets very much. When a seed falls and dies, then it produces true life. The last shall be first. He who would seek to be first should be last. He who gives up his life will truly find it. The greatest is he who makes himself the servant of all. Do you see how radical Jesus' idea of kingdom life is? And he goes further than mere ideas that he's throwing out. You see, this is what he lives. At one point, they ask him, Jesus, why are you doing that? And he says, I want you to know I do nothing unless my Father tells me to do it. And this man that is so respected, the disciples are looking at thinking, this is a man of initiative and leadership and like the kind of guy that needs to be at the top of a triangle says, hey, I do nothing. There's another one who's instructing me. There's another one that I'm submitting my life to. I do nothing without him. How do we summarize Jesus' message? I think this is a good go. I believe Jesus' message in the Gospels is there are more than enough people trying to get to the top of the triangle. Why not devote your life to going exactly the opposite way? And he goes beyond his words. See, he lives these things out. He calls his disciples into the upper room. And he says, I want to give you a masterclass on leadership. I want to teach you how to become the greatest in the kingdom. And imagine you were a news reporter and you'd found out there was this meeting happening in the upper room. And you were 10 minutes late, but you burst through the door. And you found some random dude with a towel around his waist, kneeling down and washing the feet of another man. What conclusion do you come to? I mean, surely this man having his feet washed is the big deal. I mean, that must be the Jesus guy they talk about. I'm so glad somebody's washing his feet. And I don't know who this ragamuffin servant is that's been allowed in here, but I'm glad he's doing a good job of washing the feet. You see, we find Jesus not just kind of slightly out of position, not just maybe being a little bit humble. We find Jesus just turning this triangle upside down and saying there's a new way to greatness. And it involves going exactly the opposite way than you would have thought. And he goes beyond even that. He goes to death on a cross. He goes to the lowest place of all, the grave. And in fact, one of his disciples tries to stop him. Peter says, may this never happen to you, Lord. And Jesus, harshly, says, get behind me, Satan. Which I admit is a hectic thing for Jesus to say. But you see, Jesus is not looking at Simon Peter and saying, you are Satan. He's saying, Simon Peter, what you've just said, it epitomizes this. You see, it epitomizes, you're saying, hey, you have to rule us. You have to establish a kingdom. We have to overthrow the Romans. Come on, you're the savior of the world. And we're being dominated by these Romans and we're nothing. And you have to rescue us. And Jesus looks at him lovingly and says, you do not understand at all the things of the kingdom. And he goes to a cross and he dies and he gives up his life. The highest of all takes the lowest place, the place of disgrace and shame on our behalf. And just before we get back to the passage, I think it's really important to acknowledge that or see that Jesus acknowledges that triangles exist. See, Jesus doesn't spend all his time trying to rip down anywhere where there's hierarchy or where there's some sort of planned order in place. In fact, he seems to endorse it. He seems to endorse marriage. He seems to endorse the fact that people have to rule in societal roles. He himself is part of this mysterious thing called the Trinity, where he finds himself as God doing the will of the Father. So I just explain that a little bit more. I wish I could. But our human minds, that just trips us because we're like, if we think of triangles, we're thinking about a boss at the top and it just, we battle to fathom it. I think it's important that we realize that Jesus actually acknowledges the need of order. And he frequently says that actually God did make things to operate in a specific way. And so Jesus' problem isn't the fact that there's order and there's organization and there's even roles of preference. You see, Jesus sees the problem for what it is. When you put sinful human beings into that thing, everybody wants to be at the top, and whoever gets to the top makes it miserable for everybody else. You see, those are two different things. And I mean, a lot of you live in a generation that's over this and is just against institutions. Kind of this millennial vibe that just says, that's the way people used to do it, but there's a new way to do it. Kind of just individuals working things out for themselves. And I want to commend seeing this thing for what it can become. I think that's such a good thing. And I think this generation brings such hope to the table as they see the evil that institutionalism can bring, that hierarchy can bring. But I want to encourage you to think carefully about how you respond to that. And I think God's still in. We're going to see tonight when we finally get to that verse, when I finally start actually talking about what we're here to talk about, that God has some things that are his way of order and that we ought to use rightly and not throw out. And so this is what Paul has said up to this point in the letter. To paraphrase again, he says, follow God's way. Follow God's way in every area of your life through the example of Jesus. And his concluding statement, well, what does that look like? What will it look like in our community if everybody's living like Jesus? His answer is that everybody will submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Everyone will submit to everybody. And I want you to picture a church community like that. I want you to picture a church community where every single person arrives utterly convinced of the value and the dignity of the people around them. It's like they walk into a room and they're not aware of themselves. They're aware that these are beautiful people made in the image of God and worthy of their respect and worthy of their service and worthy of their sacrificial love. That's Paul's ideal for where we could get to. Can you imagine it? I mean, it would be like, we'd never have to have a roster again, you know, like, okay, who wants to be on the sound desk? Who here would like to be utterly invisible, you know, like just literally at the back so no one can see them, like people are forgetting about them, except when it goes badly. Then everyone, who would like to be that guy? Can you imagine people under the power of the Holy Spirit saying, I don't mind, I'll be that guy. I don't necessarily, the stage looks cool, but maybe the back of the room is cool as well. Imagine a church where you see this incredibly important business person come in who you know has arrived in every area of their life, and you see this person who looks like they've barely had an education, and you watch these two people find each other in the middle of the foyer, and the honor and the grace and the respect flow exactly opposite way than you expect. That kind of church would change the world. That kind of church would have people coming along. It wouldn't need anyone to say, okay, now this is how you become a Christian and this is why it's important to become a Christian. That kind of church would have people saying, whatever it is that you've got, I'm so tired of this. And there's life. And there's some power here that I can't explain. How do I join? And we'd say, well, unfortunately, you can't be on the sound desk because everybody is serving there. Follow God's way through the example of Jesus as you submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In another place, Paul says in Romans 12, outdo one another in honor. He says, if there's something you're going to compete for in church, please don't make it like, can I get on the deacon's team or maybe an elder or maybe I could preach or like do the announcements or something. Please, if you want to compete, compete in outdoing one another in honor. See who can honor others the most, who can defer themselves the most and prefer people around them the most. Imagine a room where that was just continuously happening. So this is the context to the scripture that we get to. The greater you are, the greater your submissive service must be. If the greatest of all time makes the biggest submissive service example, well then, let's speak about marriage. So we can get back to the Bible verse. We're finally there, 33 minutes. But don't worry, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the context. Everybody submit to everybody. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. And I don't want to take very long on this verse because actually we always spend time. This is what the church is famous for, telling women to submit. But I do want to just say with integrity, those words, they mean what they say. That word submit means submit. And that word head means head. And that's radically countercultural. And I know we bash up against it. But I'm hoping we can see something of the spirit that Jesus is encouraging. You see, basically, when we realize everything that Jesus has done, when we freshly see the way he lived, he deserved so much more. And he gave himself up in such radical ways. Well, then if our place is the place of a wife, oh, we serve our husband like Jesus served. And we realize that for whatever mysterious reason, God has clearly put something in a husband that makes him a head. I can't theologically explain to you why in the Garden of Eden, God would create two people, both in the image of God, both with equal value, dignity, and worth, And then say, Adam, I want you to head this thing up. I want you to head this marriage up. I want you to take initiative, and I want you to lead, and I want you to take ultimate responsibility for what's going along with your partner. But that's not necessarily the point, figuring out exactly why that is. And I know there's so many complicated situations. What if he's not a Christ follower? What if he's behaving in ways that don't make him submit worthy? Well, I look at how Christ loved us, and I look at my own life. I don't deserve, based on my performance, that's not where my hope of Christ's love comes from. I encourage you really to grapple with the reality of this verse and the culture that makes it very controversial. Let's go to the next slide. Men, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. This section of scripture has done so much damage over the years, and it's created a picture that men are here and women are here. And I believe that one of the exegetical mistakes that people have made is they've assumed that after speaking to the wives about submitting, we've now moved on from the topic of submitting, and we're now talking about something else. But you see, the problem with that is Paul has just said what? Who should submit to who? Everybody should submit to everybody. That's his big context, and now he's zooming in on specific life situations. So when he gets here, I want to tell you, he's calling husbands to a radical type of submission within their marriage that will serve and love their wives. You see, who submits more? Because he compares it to Christ and the church. I mean, who's paid the biggest submissive price? Us as churchgoers, you know, we like submit to Jesus and we submit our lives and, you know, we're imperfect. Or the King of Heaven, who deserved it all, and he knows he's supposed to be at the top of the triangle. That's how the order's supposed to work. And, you know, he knows his place. That one, he made himself nothing. And he humbled himself, and he took up the form of a servant, says Philippians 2. And he served his church, and he loved us, and he breathed grace into us, and he enabled us. And in a sense, he came under us and he lifted us up where we were dead. He brought life into us and he spoke purpose into us and he forgave us again and again and again in our unfaithfulness. When I look at that picture, I think the Bible's call surely to husbands in submissive sacrificial love is far bigger than the call to wives. And I think Paul's being quite cheeky here because he's actually using an everyday, he's using imagery from an everyday activity to describe the husband's service. Can you pick it up? What kind of metaphor, what everyday activity is he referring to? Husbands, wash, cleanse, present without stain or wrinkle. And he's using the language of housework. See, what are women supposed to do in a house? Well, they're supposed to wash the laundry and they're supposed to hang it out to dry without stains, and it needs to kind of be presented to the husband. I mean, these are the things we've allowed marriage to be, you know? And Paul is being really cheeky. I mean, way more in that culture than in our culture. He's saying, husbands, you guys have stopped short of doing some of the housework, and that wouldn't hurt if you'd get involved there. Hear me out. Practically, that would be amazing. But I want you to go further than that, and I want you to learn what it is to make the joy of your wife a priority. And I want you to learn how to behave, how to submit, how to make yourself lower than you believe you deserve in every way that would cause her to flourish to her maximal ability. And I'm speaking to a whole lot of young marrieds in the room, and I want to specifically point this out. While you're still in an amazing part of your marriage or your marriage to come, where you get to make some key decisions, I want you to notice that it specifically doesn't say just wash her with gifts or thoughtful things you do for her or speaking about your emotions. It says wash her with the word. There's a call to men if they're going to initiate it, and if they're going to love, for there to be a spiritual reality about them. There's no greater investment that you can make than investing in your own spirituality to the point where you can lead your wife. And I want to encourage you to start right at the beginning. Learn what it is to pray together, or learn what it is to communicate what you felt in a quiet time that you had. Or learn what it is to say, hey, what about we open the Bible for 5 minutes, read a passage together, and trust God to teach us through it. Or learn what it is to say, oh, God's busy doing this thing in my life, and I want to draw you into that and include you in that, and maybe we could even do it together. What's he doing in your life? I mean, if none of those ideas are appealing, here's a radical idea. Just ask her, what would this scripture, what would you being washed in God's word look like? What would benefit you? What would empower you? What would bring spiritual closeness to you in our union? I'm way out of time. I want to very quickly mention just a few practical points and then close. The first practical point I just want to make is just how do you do this? Is to understand the beautiful reality of covenant. You see, God's not asking you to do something in some random context. He's called you in. This verse, if we were to go on, if we had time, says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and the two will become one flesh. You see, God gives you this place of safety, and he gives you this place where you get to work out what radical submission and service looks like. So if you're married, don't think about starting this thing even in the church or in your workplace. Learn what it is to submit to each other. Use your marriage, the safe place that it is, the place where actually it's okay to fail and mess up and try again tomorrow. Use the covenantal nature of what God's given you to work this first and foremost out there, and then allow it to become a blessing to the world. Secondly, understand the purpose of marriage. In an age that is obsessed with happiness, understand that God doesn't give you a marriage to primarily make you happy. I mean, marriage should be fulfilling if done right. But God gives you marriage to make you holy. And he tests you by putting you with someone that is not like you in so many ways. And he doesn't just let you get away with doing well for a week. He says, would you just do this for many decades? You see, he's about your holiness. I just want to read a quote that I think is so apt in a generation that's obsessed. He says, the self-fulfillment ethic that assumes that marriage is primarily about personal fulfillment and happiness is very destructive to marriage. The assumption is that there is someone just right for us to marry, and that if we look closely enough, we will marry the right person. This overlooks a crucial aspect of marriage, which is this. We always marry the wrong person. Next slide. We never really know who we marry. We just think we do. Or even if we first marry the right person, just give it a while and he or she will change. For marriage, being the enormous thing that it is, means we are not the same person after we have entered it. The primary problem is learning how to love and care for the stranger to whom you find yourself married. I want to encourage you. I mean, a great book, if this is something you need to delve into, is The Meaning of Marriage by Timothy Keller. Marriage will bring great fulfillment and holiness happiness if you make holiness your goal, but not necessarily the other way around. Come into marriage saying, you need to complete me, you need to help me realize all my dreams, you need to, and you'll find disappointment and accusation and bitterness are very close at hand. Lastly, I can't believe I'm making such a magnificent point so quickly. The priority of your marriage is second. See, after all of this, after Paul has unpacked all this mind-blowing stuff on marriage, he says, actually, I fooled you. I'm not even speaking about marriage at all. I'm speaking about Christ and his church. You see, this is just a picture of what he's done. This is just a secondary reality. And what I want to call you to do, what Paul means through this, is that you could get your marriage exactly right. You could devote all your energy. If you miss out, that it's pointing you to something more beautiful, more magnificent, more perfect, you'll live a shallower life than you were made to make. Make quality decisions early on that your marriage is going to be about furthering God's kingdom. That as you live out this parable of who he is and how he's treated us, that as you figure that out, you just become more and more overawed at what he has done for his church. And as you do that, allow your marriage to count for more than just ticking off things on your bucket list and kind of joining two sets of finances together to make the numbers work a whole lot better. Allow marriage to be about kingdom. Let's stand together. I want to pray just for two things, for all of us in all of our relationships. I want to pray that we would this week just be freshly aware of the radical example of Jesus and the radical thing he calls us into. And then on the back of that, I want to pray that the Holy Spirit would fill us. That as we look at everything I've just said and we rightly say, I could never do that. I could never do that beyond about 10 o'clock tomorrow. That the Holy Spirit would come on us in a way that would empower us into the new people that Christ has created us to be by the power of his work on the cross. Let's pray. God, we want to thank you that you don't sit off in heaven and throw down principles, but you send Jesus to earth and he lives out the fullness of your truth. We look at him freshly tonight and we are amazed. He's not just slightly different from the culture. He turns it utterly upside down. And we want to pray that you would continue, God, to work in our hearts a desire as we see these hierarchies and these structures, not to outdo others trying to get to the top, but that we would become those who would say, I want to find out how I serve the most in this structure. I want to find out how I love the most. I want to find out how people are better off because of this. And as we do that, as we have that revelation, help our marriages, God. Help our marriages be something other than two people trying to compete to be at the top of the triangle. Help us by your grace to outdo one another in honor, to outdo one another in service. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for the gift you are. You're sent by God to empower us to live way beyond what we know we are. You're the Holy Spirit who empowers a man destined for failure within weeks in marriage to 50 years of faithfulness and life-giving, fruitful, multi-generational blessing. Holy Spirit, we desire that you would empower us in similar ways, not just for the good of our marriages and the good of our own souls and our fulfillment, but for the glory of your name. For the fact that a community is looking in on our lives and they suspect that we're not all that different from them, that we've just kind of got the same ambitions, just with a little bit of Christianity thrown in. God, would you use us to be radically countercultural in ways that demonstrate the profound kingdom we're a part of and the profound King who rules with goodness and kindness over our lives. For the glory of your name, amen.